Good evening. I am glad to see you here tonight. Welcome you to our services. If you were here this morning, you know that tonight we're going to go again through the Bible narrative as Bob introduced this morning with the periods of Bible history. This is important to this congregation because our Bible study program for our high school and below classes are all based on this particular study and these 17 periods. It's a little difficult task to try to do this tonight. It's a lot of information to cover in the amount of time that would be reasonable to cover it in. I assure you I can talk fast enough to do it. I'm not sure you can listen that fast, though. So my challenge is to be slow enough to make sure you understand it and yet to get the material covered. It's also a difficult thing because there are a number of you who could do this just as well as I can. It's going to be old and repetitive to many of you, and yet there may be some who have not been through this way. My assignment pretty much is to take the 17 periods that Bob introduced this morning and put some events in each of those periods that occurred during those times. So we're looking tonight at the periods of Bible history, specifically at the events that occurred in each period as we move through the Bible timeline. The first period, as Bob talked about this morning, was the period before the flood. This is covered in the first five chapters, of the book of Genesis. And we could take time to spend a lot of time on each one of them. We'd hit them in a hurry. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation. We believe that God created the world in six 24-hour days. And this chapter tells us what He did on each of those days. That's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 2 is the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And their activities there. The Garden of Eden was located, as best we can determine, somewhere in the lower Mesopotamia Valley. The rivers Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned specifically as being involved in this garden. Genesis chapter 3 is the record of the first sin. The devil tempted Eve. She yielded to that temptation. And Adam also was tempted, and he sinned. There'll be several key passages that I'll mention tonight as we go through this, and this is the first one that occurs here in Genesis chapter 3. It's the few key passages that are really, really important in tying this whole thing together. Genesis 3:15 is a promise given by God, the first promise of the seed, of sending His Son to crush the head of Satan. Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And then Genesis chapter 5 lists the generations of Adam. And these are the five chapters that are covered in the period before the flood. Moving to the next period in Bible history, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, is the period of the flood. By this time, wickedness was in excess on the earth, and God decided He would destroy the earth. He told Noah to build an ark, to prepare an ark, to save his family. And in chapter 6, we see Noah building that ark. In Genesis chapter 7, the flood begins. The rains begin, and the waters begin to rise. In chapter 8, the flood is over, and the waters recede. The ark landed on Mount Ararat, generally up in the area north of the upper ends of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Genesis chapter 9 contains several important events. Meat is given to the people to eat as food. The law of capital punishment is contained in chapter 9. The promise by God He would never again destroy the earth by flood, and that rainbow was given as a sign of that promise. And then in the last part of that chapter, we have Noah's sin of drunkenness and the sin of Ham and the curse of Canaan because of that sin. People left after the ark landed on Mount Ararat, gradually moved down from that part and to the plain of Shinar, located down between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, Mesopotamia Valley. And the next period in history then is when they decide to build the tower to the heavens, and God did not want this done. He came down and confused their language, and therefore scattered the people. So Genesis chapter 11 covers the scattering of the people. The fourth period in history then is that of the patriarchs. Patriarch simply means father rule, or rule by the fathers. There are three patriarchs that we deal with in this recorded history in the book of Genesis. That's covered in chapters 12 through 50, the rest of the book of Genesis. And they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name, of course, was changed to Israel, where we get the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Another of those key passages, the second one we need to keep in mind, is that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. This is where God made the promise to Abraham, the same promise he repeated later to Isaac and to Jacob. Three-part promise, that of a nation that would come from him, that of a land to be given to his descendants, and that of a seed promise. From Israel, his 12 sons, came the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of those sons was Joseph. Joseph then is the link that gets us from this patriarch time into the land of Egypt. Joseph was sold by his brothers into the land of Egypt, and by God's providence was raised to be number two ruler in all Egypt, sent there to prepare for the time when the famine would come, and he could bring his family down into Egypt to be preserved from the famine. There were about 70 people in the family who moved into Egypt because of Joseph there and his preparation. So we have on the slide here, Abraham left Ur of Chaldees, moved up the Mesopotamia Valley, down to the land of Canaan, and eventually then they wind up, his descendants do, in the land of Egypt. Being in Egypt, 400 years passed from the time of Joseph, and Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. He made these people slaves. The children of Israel are now in bondage in Egypt. God intends to deliver them, so he raises up Moses, sends Moses to Pharaoh, and says, "Let my people go." God sends plagues on the land of Egypt because of this, to get Pharaoh to allow the people to move out. The tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, was the ultimate one that caused Pharaoh to let the people go. They crossed the Red Sea and traveled down to Mount Sinai. During this time, God gave them manna to eat to preserve them. So we have them leaving Egypt and moving down the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. At least four important things happened at Mount Sinai. God made a covenant with his people. "I will be your God if you will be my people." A covenant between the people of Israel and God. He also gave them the law through Moses. Therefore, we referred to it as the law of Moses. He set up the priesthood from the descendants of Aaron. And he set up the tabernacle as a place for them to worship him. Four important things that occurred while they were encamped there at Mount Sinai. At this point, one of the promises to Abraham is now fulfilled. They are now a nation, the nation of the Israelites. They move then from Mount Sinai and travel up to Kadesh Barnea. It's at this point that the 12 spies are sent out into the land to spy out the land. They're camped on the southern edge of it, ready to move into the land of Canaan and take that land. Unfortunately, 10 of the spies come back and say, "We can't do it." The people let their confidence in these 10 men exceed their confidence in God. They do not listen to Joshua and Caleb, and therefore they turn back and do not take the land. Numbers 14:33, God sentences them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. During this time, a number of events occurred that are worth note that fit into this time frame of wandering in the wilderness. Most of them are in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, by the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as they rebel against Moses. Numbers chapter 20, several events. The death of Miriam, Moses' sister. The sin of Moses when God tells him to speak to the rock and bring forth water for the people. Instead, he strikes the rock and said, "Must we bring forth water for you people?" The sin that prohibits him from entering into Canaan. The nation of Edom would be descendants of Esau. Relatives of the Israelites refuse to let them pass through their land. They have to go around it. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, dies in chapter 20 of Numbers. Numbers 21, the cause of the complaining of the children of Israel. God sent serpents among them, biting them, killing them, causing them to die. Stop this, God tells Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole, and those who look on it will not die. This is important that we understand things like this, because this is referred to again in 2 Kings 18 as we get farther into the story, and also in John chapter 3 and verse 14, where Jesus says, "Unless the Son of Man is lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness." So references back to these events in the Old Testament are important to us as we move on through and understand the rest of the Bible. Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam and Barak. Numbers 26, the second census taken to see if those who were sentenced to wander the 40 years in the wilderness are all indeed dead and have met that sentence. All of them over 20 years of old, the men of war, had died except for Joshua and Caleb, two spies who came back with a good report. In Numbers 27, Joshua was appointed to be the one to take Moses' place, that would lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, to the promised land. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses is taken up to Mount Nebo to look into the land, to see it, not enter it. He dies there. The people now are positioned on the eastern side of the Jordan River, ready to enter the land. They've conquered the land on the eastern side of Jordan. And now they're ready to go in and conquer the land. Bring us to the next period then, period 7, the invasion and conquest of the land. We're now in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3, they cross the River Jordan. At this time in chapter 5, they reinstitute circumcision. So they had something they had not done during the time of wandering in the wilderness, which is a covenant relationship between them and their God. Also at this time, the manna that had fed them for these many years, it stopped. In chapter 6, they marched around the city of Jericho, the first city they conquer as they move across the Jordan, and they capture the city of Jericho. Chapter 7 and 8 cover the defeated Ai and the ultimate capture of the city of Ai as they move into the land. Chapter 9, there are people there who are afraid of them, who hear what they're doing, so they trick them into making a covenant with them, the Gibeonites. They actually go in and conquer the land, what we term generally the central, the southern, and the northern campaigns. They first move into the central part of the land of Canaan, and they fight the people there and conquer that, moving then to the south and facing the people there, and then ultimately to the northern part of the land of Canaan as they go in to conquer this land. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 7, after they had conquered the land, God tells Joshua to divide the land as inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe Manasseh. The other 2.5 tribes are already on the eastern side of Jordan. So now the land is divided among the 12 tribes. And in Joshua 21, verse 43, the second of the 3 promises made to Abraham is fulfilled. The land promise. The land that was promised to them, God had given it to them to take it as their possession. And in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua dies. Then, having no ruler, leader like Joshua, they move to the period of the judges. Commonly called 15 judges, 14 plus one who is called a leader. Consists of a cycle of, and I use 4 R's, help me remember what it is, rebellion, repression, repentance, and rescue. People rebel against God. He was in a nation to oppose them, to repress them. After a certain amount of time and this opposition, this oppression, they would repent, and God would raise up a leader then to rescue them. Some of those leaders, examples are Gideon and his 300 men, Jephthah and his daughter, and the story there of the rash vow he made, Samson, Eli and his wicked sons, and then the final judge was Samuel. It was in the time of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the people rose up and said, "We want a king to be like the nations round about us." Samuel didn't like this. He knew it was wrong. But eventually God said to Samuel, "Do it and give them what they want." He anointed Saul to be their first king. The period of the judges lasted about 350 years. How? Having a king to rule them. The first king was Saul. Saul ruled from about 1040 to 1000 B.C. Perhaps the most famous of Saul's adventures is in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he fights with the Amalekites. And because of not doing what God said when Samuel faced him, Samuel said, "God has taken the kingdom from you. You'll no longer be king. You nor your descendants." This brings in the time of David, the rule from 1000 to 960 B.C. Another one of those key passages we need to remember is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build God a house, a place of worship. And God says, "No, you can make preparation for it, but you won't build it. Rather, I will build you a house. I will build a house through your descendants that will last forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of those key passages we need to remember. David was followed then by his son Solomon, 960 to about 920 B.C., 4 years after he became king, 956, the temple was begun. Solomon is noted for his wisdom, his downfall with his wives, and the idolatry that they brought into him. So, the period of the United Kingdom is Saul, David, and Solomon, each one reigning approximately 40 years, 1040 to 1000, 1000 to 960, and 960 to 920 B.C. Because of the promise to David, all the kingdom was not taken away from the house of David. Part was there. But following this united kingdom, there was a division. The divided kingdom lasted for a period of about 200 years, 921 to 721 B.C. In the north, we have the kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king. There were 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. They set up calves to worship at Dan and at Bethel. Dan, the city in the far north, and Bethel, just to the southern border of the nation of Israel. There were no good kings ever in Israel. They were all evil. They were all wicked. Israel fell to Assyria in 721 B.C. They were gone forever, never again to be a nation. In the south, we have the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam was the king, descendant of Solomon, maintaining the lineage of David. There were two tribes involved in this kingdom. And again, remember the promise of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. At the time when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, Hezekiah was the king in Judah, in the southern kingdom. After the fall of the northern kingdom, taken away to Assyrian captivity, this leaves Judah alone, the 11th period in our Bible history. This period lasted about 135 years, from 721 to 586 B.C. Some of the kings in Judah were good, some were evil. Manasseh was evil, reigned for 55 years, and his reign was the ultimate downfall of the nation of Judah. But there were good kings, such as Josiah, during this time period, who reigned for 31 years. The city of Jerusalem fell to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 B.C. The Babylonian Empire is now replaced Assyria as the world dominance at this time. The 12th period, they're taken away into captivity. The captivity lasted for 70 years. But you see an overlap here, because Jerusalem did not fall until 586 B.C., but some were taken captive earlier. In 606 B.C., the first captives were taken. Among these were Daniel. Remember the image of Daniel chapter 2. Another one of those verses, Daniel 2:44, the prophecy of the church, as it would come and destroy the other kingdoms of the world and be spread throughout the land. We'll talk more about the image of Daniel 2 in just a minute. And the second set of captives taken in 597 B.C. would be Ezekiel. So now we have Daniel the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet, those taken captive into the land. Daniel was in the palaces among the royalty. Ezekiel among the everyday people and the land, prophesying to them, God's messenger to them. Back in Jerusalem, in Judea, was Jeremiah, the three prophets of this time frame of the captivity. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Judah had been carried away captive. During the captivity, the world empire shifted again from the Assyrians, Babylonians, and now the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persian Empire reached from India all the way to Africa, a very major, large empire of that then-known world. But God had promised He would not leave them in captivity, but would bring them back. Unlike the nation of Israel, who went away forever to Assyrian captivity, God was going to bring them back. So in 536, Cyrus issued the first decree. Cyrus, king of Persia, to let them come back. And this first return was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel came back for the purpose of building a temple. Not like Solomon's temple, but a temple for the people to have to worship. And they went back to their homeland in Jerusalem. That's covered in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Fitting between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra is the story of Esther. Esther the queen and her rise to power and her part in maintaining the Jews from destruction that was plotted against them. And then in the last six chapters of the book of Ezra, we have the story of Ezra as he returned to Jerusalem to restore the worship. Also, Nehemiah came back in the returns. And his role was to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, that took 52 days. The return from captivity ends with Malachi as the Old Testament closes in 432 B.C. The end of the Old Testament, about 400 years before the time of Christ. This brings on the years of silence. Silence, not from food or water, but silence from hearing from God. The years of silence. During this time, we're reminded of the image of Daniel chapter 2. The image of the four nations that would rule the world during this time. The first was Babylon. We've already seen that. The second was the Medo-Persians. We've already been through that. And followed that was the Greeks and then the Romans. And these are going to come to play during these times, the 400 years of the years of silence. 331 B.C., during the 400 years of silence, the Persian Empire falls. It's replaced by the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. The Romans fall in behind them, and in 63 B.C., the nation of Rome, took Palestine. In 37 B.C., Herod was made to be the king over Palestine, over Judea. And in 20 B.C., construction of Herod's temple was begun in Jerusalem. The years of silence broken in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Zacharias, telling him of the birth of John, who would be the predecessor to the Messiah who would come. Looking at the years of silence in a little different way, it lasted 400 years, approximately 100 years each of the following. The Medo-Persian nation was in power for about 100 of those years, during the 400 years of silence. The Greeks ruled for about 100 years during that time. It's about 100 years devoted to the Maccabean revolt, and then the Roman Empire was in power the last 100 years of the years of silence. Not exact, but an approximation. 100 years each of the 400 years during the years of silence. What's going on in history? With the appearance of the angel to Zacharias, our attention now turns to Palestine. We're getting into the New Testament area now. And we introduce then to the life of Christ. John being the forerunner of Christ. After that, we have Christ born. We divide his life into seven sections. The first 30 years being the years of preparation. The beginning of his ministry. The great Galilean ministry. The periods of retirement. The close of the ministry. The last week, when he made his trips daily into the city of Jerusalem. The last week, resulting then in his betrayal, his arrest, the trials, and his crucifixion. But that was not the end of it. The last period in his life was the resurrection and his exaltation back to heaven. With this event, another promise to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, was fulfilled. That is the seed promise. The nation of Israel had their land, and now the seed promised in Genesis 3:15 has come and has defeated Satan. Christ came to establish his church. The book of Acts covers that. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon is preached, and the church is established. And now we have a nation, a different type nation, a spiritual nation. That of the seed of Abraham through faith. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The spiritual nation. The gospel then moves away from the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, we have it going to the city of Samaria, where Philip's there preaching, and the Samaritans hear the gospel. Acts chapter 10, it moves to the first Gentile. It's Cornelius. It's the first Gentile convert. And in Acts 13, in the following chapters, we have Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Mark, Titus, Silas, others who move in throughout the entire area of Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome, preaching the gospel to people in the world. The church is well established. Which brings us then to the last period of the Bible history, the 17th period, that is the letters to the Christians, written during this time part, the last part of the book of Acts, and times after that, written by Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John. And by this time, the gospel is spread from Jerusalem all the way across through the then known world. How's that for fast? That's a presentation. It perhaps too fast. I was afraid to go too slow because I didn't want to drag it out forever. Maybe I went too fast with it. But this is old to most of you. You've been through it before. To those of you who haven't learned this approach, like I said, it's what we're using our classes to teach. If you like this outline, I have some copies on the front bench up here. It's a one page front and back. It's got basically the same outline on it with all these points. I keep one in the back of my Bible. It's handy to have for quick reference if you get exactly where something fits or where something fits in. But you're welcome to have those. At this time, Bob will have some comments to make the invitation.
Wayne was the one who suggested that we do this, that we do it this way. And I am so delighted. I enjoyed doing my part this morning, and I enjoyed his doing his part tonight. And there are just a few comments I want to make before I extend an invitation to the people who are here who are not Christians. We have six elders, and I am very, very thankful for the elders we have. They're knowledgeable men. In my life, I have been associated with elders that couldn't have done this at all. And I appreciate Wayne's work and study through the years so that he can do this. I am so glad. I think it's so important for a church to have men who are elders who are knowledgeable men in the Word of God. And we have men like that. And I really, really appreciate them. And I think this was very, very well done. I enjoyed it. You know, I know the story pretty well. And it wasn't old to me, Wayne. So I really enjoyed it and appreciated it. It was very profitable. This is the story of salvation. We must understand that it would be possible to preach by merely standing before you and saying, "You ought to be good. Hey, don't be jealous. Hey, don't be envious. You should always tell the truth." And we could just make Christianity a matter of this long list of stuff that you're told to do or don't do. But where's the motivation? Where's the gas to put in that tank to make that car go? What are the reasons that underlie this relationship that we have with God? The story that was told tonight, the story that has been told this morning and tonight, this furnishes us with the understanding that this is all of God. This is not of men. This is of God. First of all, no one could have recorded a story like this without the guidance of God. And there wouldn't have been a story like this without God. This story simply could not have taken place without God. It is the greatest story ever told. And so as you think about your place tonight, understand that everything that was done in this great story was done by God and guided by God. And He saw to it that it was recorded. These great promises that were made and kept. All of this is on the part of God to let us know that this is from Him, so that we can believe it and we can depend upon it and we can know that this is the way of salvation. So let there be no doubt on your part tonight that this is the salvation that God has given. He's made it possible. And from the very beginning, it was His plan to send His Son, and that's what He did. And it is through the life and death of that Son that He has provided the way of our salvation, because through the death of that Son, He has provided the sacrifice that makes it possible to forgive your sins and my sins, and to give us life, and to promise us that life eternal in the heavens. If you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you will turn away from sin and give your life and your heart to God, confessing your faith, being baptized into Jesus, into a relationship with Him for the remission, the removal, the taking away of your sins, that's what it's all about. That's what salvation is. And salvation has been brought down. Are you ready to take it? We hope that you are. And if you are, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.